Hello. So today, the message today might not be for you. The message might not be for you if you have been a part of a perfect, harmonious family and a perfect, harmonious workplace. So if your marriage has just been absolutely perfect, you've complimented one another, you've never had any arguments, or you've been a child who've never seen your parents get in an argument, then this message isn't for you. If you're a child who's perfectly obeyed your parents and everything that they've asked you to do with a big smile on your face without question, then this isn't for you. And if you're a parent who's ridden your kid too hard or never shamed them or maybe said something you shouldn't have said in anger, then this message isn't for you. And we can say this about our workplace. You know, maybe you've perfectly followed everything your boss has ever said, or you've been the perfect boss. Or you've never, as a Christian, maybe said really awkward things around people who aren't Christians yet. Then this message isn't for you. Now, if you could say yes to any of those things, you should come up here and talk to us, because I couldn't say yes to all of those things, nor could I say yes to all of them. Because the reality is that the world is a disaster. The world is messed up. And we are part of dysfunctional families. Even really great families have elements of dysfunction. We haven't been the greatest kids or greatest parents or any of those kinds of things. And so the world is just full of dysfunction and disaster. And the answer to this, let me back up and say, what is the cause of this? I think the cause of this is something really basic, is that we kind of put ourselves at the core of everything. Me, myself, and I is the core of everything, and so the world is a disaster, families are dysfunction, and workplaces are full of deceit and abuse. And the answer that I'm about ready to offer can kind of be kind of cliche. It's something that, you know, is kind of obvious. It's even kind of the title of our series that we've been going through, Colossians, Jesus is Enough. Kind of like, oh, the answer to everything is Jesus. And, you know, isn't that overly simplistic? Well, yes, it's simple, but it's something that if you dig at and you'll see the depth and the beauty of Jesus. And the reality is that Jesus is enough to transform the world and therefore really transform our lives. And that's the message of Colossians that we've been looking at. And if you're new and you haven't heard anything we've said, I would really suggest go to our Trinity Chippenham website. I should be saying anybody who's been on holiday, so basically anybody in the room. Get on the website, listen to the sermons, because it's amazing what Colossians does. It says, look at the Bible, or the message that has changed the world and will completely transform the world is quite simple, that Jesus is enough. And let me recap maybe just a little bit for all of us who have been away and anything else. So the gospel is just simple. We believe that Jesus, the author of life, entered into flesh, became human, died on the cross, and rose again to give us life. And the reason why it's so simple, I think that we could even make it even simpler. We believe in a historical event. We believe in a momentous moment that changed everything. And that's the resurrection. We believe on April 5th, 33 AD, that Jesus rose again, that the tomb was empty, and it changed all the people that followed him. That people actually witnessed this, they saw him, and it changed their lives. And everything that Jesus had said about himself became true, or I should say was authenticated. Because, if you had someone walking around saying, the Old Testament, the entire scriptures, they're about me. Before Abraham was, I am. By the way, anything the Father says, I do because I'm his son. I'm the Son of God. You know, people kind of go, this guy is a little loco. You know, maybe we should go to a mental institution. And you can go to a mental institution and find lots of people who claim those very things. Jesus died. He was killed. And the people that followed him scattered. 2 days, 3 days later, April 5th, 33 AD, the world changed. That everything that Jesus had said about himself was authenticated. It's absolutely true. And that has changed the world. You had people who ran away, scared, afraid, who became bold, who stood up in front of the very people that killed Jesus and said, "You crucified the author of life. Repent and believe." And it changed the world. And this is where we believe because of the witnesses that noticed or saw the risen Christ. So the gospel is simple, and we tend to make it more complicated. And we noticed that last week. What is the life in light of the gospel? It's just as simple. Jesus is enough. We tend to think that Christian living is about do not taste, do not handle, do not touch. But actually, that's just the philosophy of the world. That's just natural. That's what the brine that we swim in is the idea that we somehow can make ourselves right. That doing right things makes us right people. That doing good things makes us good people. The reality is, no, actually, what we do is always determined by who we love. And we will always be evil if we love ourselves primarily. But if we love God, it'll change everything. This is exactly what Paul kind of changed. He said, the new spirituality is this. Set Jesus as the most important thing of your life. Let him be the central love of everything, that all your motivations and desires are orbit around him. And as your love is orbited around Jesus, then every thought will be inclined to filter through Jesus. And therefore, everything you do will be in alignment with his heart. So a pithy way about me trying to remember this is if I seek Jesus, I'll shed the ruffles and put on the beautiful. Now, this doesn't make any sense if I don't kind of explain something. I don't know if could someone run over and turn on the light? This, you can't really see it unless the light's turned off. Thanks, Dave. So some of us who were here last week, that's the wrong one, the other one. There you go. We're in the dark now. So the ruffles. Now, 35, 40 years ago, this was in, and I'm sorry if anybody wore this to a wedding or anything like that. Back then, you were with it. I totally agree. Today, if my daughter was getting married and she's in her 20s or something like that, and I walked her down the aisle, no one would be looking at her. They would be looking at this. Because it's inappropriate. It's old. And if it was 30 years ago, I wouldn't fit into it. It'd be too small for me. And it's just old and out of style and out of place. And the reality is in our flesh and our brokenness, our autopilot is to go to live in the ugly. And that's what Paul was kind of using the language of clothing. Put off the old, the ugly, the nasty, the sexually immoral, the impurity, the evil desires that we all have been born into. Put those away and put on the beautiful. And I didn't have a picture of like a bride in white, but because I just thought, well, lots of every bride is beautiful, but this is clearly bad and ugly. You should never wear this. If you wear it now, it's for a Halloween. It's a joke. I'm sorry if you wore it 40 years ago. You were cool. My dad probably wore it 40 years ago at his wedding, but baby blue, really? Okay, so if we seek Jesus, if we set our mind and set our hearts on him, we will shed the ruffles and we'll begin to put on the beautiful. And we're going to be in Colossians 3, 18 through 4, 6. It's on page 984 on your church Bibles if you want to grab that. And he ends 3:17 last week with a verse that kind of summarizes everything. He says in verse 17, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And this is a great summary of that. It's just this, that when you seek Jesus and you set your hearts on him and he's the center of everything and he's the center thought, then you're going to begin to love what he loves and begin to hate what he hates. Your character is going to start being in line with his character in the name of the Lord. That is like kind of a shorthand language of the character of Jesus and all that he's done and what he's like and what he likes. So if we seek Jesus, our lives will transform and be like his, so that when you kind of change gears, it's smooth, all right? Because whatever you do is going to be along with it. But if you're seeking yourself and you're looking, you're kind of going the autopilot and putting on the ruffles, what happens when you kind of miss a gear? You know, it just doesn't work. I do that too often in my car. So it just doesn't work, right? And so he's saying, look it, now do this. Whatever you do, in word, deed, everything, do in the name of the Lord. And the way that you do that is to remember Jesus with thanksgiving. How do we be thankful unless you remember who Jesus is? So if we remember who Jesus is, what he's done for us, all that he means to us, what he's saying to our hearts, you're loved, you're cherished, you're flawless in me. my Father loves you, then everything I do will be in line with him, and it'll be beautiful. We'll have compassionate hearts, kind, meek, just. We'll tell each other truth. We'll, as a community, we will be bound in love and perfect harmony. We'll teach one another the word. We'll direct each other's lives. We'll have long conversations with thanksgiving. We'll celebrate Jesus as we just did in song, because we have our eyes set on Jesus and our hearts captured by him. Then, so you're going to go, how does this all work? How does this all work in our lives? And that's exactly where Paul is going the next. He's just going to give a real clear picture of what it looks like for relational beings to do everything in word and deed that's in line with the Lord of Jesus. And so if we seek Jesus by loving him, the primary way of kind of making it concrete for our love of Jesus, something that to make it real, is actually to love God that's in the people, in our, or the, I guess, the primary relationships that we have. So here's another way of saying it. So it's not the best thing, but it's like, I love Jesus through others because Jesus could be in them or is in them. I love the God that is in them because Jesus is in all. He's everything. He's the thing that, he's the one that, I didn't say this, but he's the one that, as we saw earlier in Colossians, that he holds everything together. That everything was made through him and for him. That when you see Jesus, you see God. And that from the smallest little atom that makes up matter to the universe, to you and I, are held together by Jesus. So everything that we do should be marked by that, and the reality that Jesus is with us and for us. And now love the God that is in each and every one of us that believe that we've been raised with Christ. So then he says, here's some practical things. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, some of the times in my primary relationships, you think about, you know, spouse, children, parents, it's easy to kind of be yourself and kind of, you know, the guard goes down and then you kind of go into autopilot sometimes. And therefore, you maybe see the person in front of you more than you actually see Jesus that's in them. And so things kind of don't go well. You know, it's easy to get a little angry with your kids really quickly because they're inconveniencing you. You have a long, hard day, you know, as a guy. You have a long, hard day for me, and I sit in the driveway, and I'm like, okay, now I got to go in, and I have to love these little kids, and they're going to want my attention, but it's going to be difficult. But because all I see is little kids that need me rather than Jesus that could be in them. Because the greatest heart, the greatest love that I have should be for Jesus, and Jesus loves those little kids, and he's given his life for them. Why can't I be motivated to love them as he loves them? And I'm assuming that you can experience this, you felt this with your spouse, with your coworkers, maybe with friends, maybe, you know, just there's lots of experiences you can think of where you saw the person more than you saw Jesus in them. And Paul is saying, if you're seeking Jesus and shedding the ruffles and putting on the new, you'll see Jesus in them more than you see them. That makes sense. So he says, maybe this doesn't make sense. This is kind of alien for all of us, so I'm just going to give us some real clear pictures. So first sentence, get ready. Here we go. Verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything that pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. I need to get a drink of water for that one. Okay, so disclaimer, I'm not going to get too much into the nitty-gritty of all this, but really just kind of cast a picture, talk about what it looks like for every one of us in here to love Jesus with all our heart, soul, and strength, and to tangibly do that in the primary relationships that we have. Because think about it, if you look at this church, and that's what he's talking to a church, and a community, we're a bunch of people who have come together, and we're actually family units. We're spouses, we're with kids, or maybe we're just spouses with no kids, or maybe we're individuals, that's a family unit, you're single. But a church is built up of family units. And if a church is going to be perfect in harmony, loving one another, teaching one another with Christ's message being the center of that community, then the building blocks of that community need to be like that. So Paul's like saying, here we go, the primary way of having a church be a church that is shaped by Jesus' character and that does everything in word and deed in the name of Jesus, then family units and households need to be like that. And what does a household look like with Jesus at its center, at its core? And that's the picture he gives. He gives first spouses. Wives, submit to your husbands as it is fitting to the Lord. And husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, I could go all over scripture to kind of show why this is the case and everything else. But really, it's just, let's just stick in Colossians. Wives, and I know this is kind of awkward. My wife's here, but also at the same time, I kind of learned a rule really quickly as a young Christian. Our college pastor kind of said to Aaron and I separately, when we were kind of wondering, okay, what's the next step in our relationship? And I was kind of going to Greg, who was our college pastor, saying, hey, Greg, I don't know, should I ask her to marry me? I don't know if she'll say yes or no, you know, and I'm like concerned about this. And he said, okay, Dave, stop this. Stop worrying about what Aaron might say or what Aaron might do. Your job, your role, your responsibility is to seek Jesus and find out whether or not she'll say, or whether or not you should ask. That's all you should worry about, is whether or not you should ask. Because if she says yes, great. If she says no, maybe that's what God still wanted you to ask. Okay. And then she was telling Aaron, not knowing this, don't worry about whether or not Dave will ask or not. You pray whether or not you should say yes or not. Because those are the roles. It's just, we complement one another. Those are the roles that God has given us. And he's saying, Paul is saying to everybody is, the role or the place that you find yourself in, that's where you need to love Jesus with all your heart, with all your soul. And the primary person in your life most likely is going to be your spouse if you're married. So you have to think about it. If the community is made up of a bunch of households, within that household there are individuals, and Jesus is the core, and the next layer is going to be most likely spouses, right? And then the next layer is going to be children, and the next layer most likely is going to be servants and bondservants. Now, this doesn't make sense too much for us because the household isn't really built up like that any longer, but I'm assuming everybody here likes Downton Abbey. My wife loves it. I can't stand it. What is it? Downton. Oh, sorry. Downton Abbey. Sorry. See, I don't even, you know, that tells you, I don't even know what it's called, you know? Like, seriously. But if you think of that household, what is it made up of? You have family units within it. You have spouses and children and everything else, but you have servants who serve, and you have people who are served. And the servants, they get their livelihood, their being, in a sense of their warmth, their food, where they live. Everything is given by those that serve, or they serve. And that's kind of what it looked like in the first century. We'll say more about that in a little bit. But so this is households. And now, wives, submit to your husbands. What's the best way to express your love for Jesus in your relationship with your husband? It's to respect him. Because let's face it, men are kind of really sensitive to respect. We might not talk about this very much, but we desperately want our wives to respect us and to think of us as men. And when women try to lead us or fight us a little bit too much, we don't feel very respected. So what do men do? They pull away, they're passive, and they kind of go, fine, you can do that. I'm not going to have anything to do with it. You're responsible. I won't be anymore. And see, the reality is that's not what we were created for or we were created like. Because, and also one thing I should say is we live in a society, in a world that says if the more leadership you have, the more being and more, the more important you are and the more human you are. But the less you serve or the less you lead, you're worth less, if that makes sense. But that doesn't make any sense in the Bible. Or the way that God has created the world. Because if that's the case, then Jesus isn't very important, and he probably wasn't God. Because what did he submitted to the Father completely and wholeheartedly. He said, I can't do anything apart from the Father. What he says, I say. What he does, I do. I don't know, that doesn't make sense. That's bad English. But anyways, whatever he does, I want to do. Okay? And he's absolutely submissive to his Father. Now, to be a son, is that to be less than your father? Like, you know, talking about being and ontology and all those kinds of big theological words. Is he less human or less God than his father? No. Just like my kids aren't less human than me, but their roles are distinct and different. So wives, just because you've been given the role to submit to your husbands doesn't mean that you're less than them. Actually, you have just as much say, and there's a partnership. We don't, you know, my wife and I don't make any decisions apart from a conversation with one another. This isn't a picture of me clubbing her over the head with a mallet and dragging her by the hair and saying, you're going to do what I say, woman. That is not what the picture is. That's actually not what husbands should do. Love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Actually, you should love your wives so much that they actually want to follow you. They want you to lead. They trust you to lead. So oftentimes, I would say, conflict takes place within a marriage because a wife doesn't trust her husband to lead, so tries to lead, and her husband says, whatever. He either fights that or gives up. And since we're talking about seeking Jesus, let me just use one specific example. There's a special woman in my life that isn't my wife, but she's, well, it doesn't matter. She's a good friend, I should say it like that. And my wife is okay with it. But her husband is kind of having a difficult time, kind of like a midlife crisis, if you will. And like most men, he's struggling, and so he's kind of pulling back. Instead of leaning into Jesus and clinging to him, he's kind of pulling back. And he's pulling back from her and from work and everything else. And her desire is actually, no, you need to cling to Jesus, cling to Jesus, cling to Jesus. And she realizes, actually, if I were to push him and prod him and lead him spiritually, actually, I'm going to disrespect him. And I'm going to fill the gap or the vacuum of leadership in this house, and he's just going to pull away from Jesus even more. What I actually need to do is to respect him, is actually to be silent, pray. Pray like crazy. And maybe when he sees me seeking Jesus and respecting him and following him, that he will lean to Jesus. I think, oh, that's a beautiful picture. That's so true. You've been a Christian for 2 years, and that's the wisdom that you're bringing. That's amazing. And I think that's absolutely the case. So just one picture. So how do wives best show in the concrete their love for Jesus? To respect their husbands. And how do husbands best show to their tangible love for Jesus? Is to love their wives with gentleness and respect and with truth. So many times the problem is that Jesus isn't the core of marriages. And so men lord it over their wives and we have all kinds of issues. There's a reason why submission is a dirty word. And in some places, rightly so. You think about what's taking place in the Middle East. Women are absolutely treated as though they're nothing. Women are vitally important. They're in the Christian faith, they have so much value because they're just as valuable to the Father as any man on this planet. And that's the great message we have in Jesus. Okay, and let's move on to children, all right? Children, it's really easy. The first and primary way for kids to show their love for Jesus is to listen to their parents and everything. This pleases the Lord. So a little way for my family to remember, we talk about joyfully obey without delay. The idea is this, that to actually please the Lord for kids is to obey your parents immediately, completely, without question, with a joyful heart. And why is this the case? Because it first and foremost shows a love for God. And you're accepting the very people that God has given you to rear you and to raise you and everything else. And it shows that you love your parents. Now, it doesn't mean if your parents are being fair or not fair, if they're right or wrong or any of that kind of stuff. I know all the kind of, as a youth pastor for a while, I know all the buts, but. And I would just say, kids, listen to your parents, joyfully obey without delay, and then after the fact, go to them and say, hey, you were wrong about this point, or I have a question about this. And guess what? Most likely a conversation will take place, and your parents will actually listen to you. Be like, oh, yeah. That, okay, you make sense. I'm sorry that I kind of said what I said and had you do what you did, and everything's going to be okay. But you see, you respected and listened to your parents, and so you pleased the Lord, and you showed love and respect and trust of your parents, and now you have a place to talk about how they were wrong. Okay? Now, parents, and it talks about fathers, but really, it could be just parents even at the time. So it says, parents, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. It's this idea is you should parent in such a way that your kids actually want to follow you, that your kids actually want to listen to you, that they trust you, that you don't actually provoke them to rebel against you. That's kind of another way of saying it. Boundaries are so important, all right? Love and boundaries go together. If you don't have boundaries for your kids, odds are they're not going to make it out of childhood. They're going to run in front of a street and get hit by a car. They're going to eat something they're not supposed to eat, and they're going to be poisoned, and they're going to get under the cupboards and drink things they shouldn't drink and get sick. Boundaries are very important. Kids actually want them. You know, it's the hardest part of, even as a youth pastor, the kids that I found that were kind of in broken homes, they desperately wanted boundaries because they wanted to feel loved by their parents. They knew the security of rules, but at the same time, they didn't want to have rules. And that's the kind of inner tension that they were finding themselves in. Kids, especially little kids, need structure, need boundaries. But boundaries don't need to be so tight and so hard that your kids just desperately want to rebel against them. Parents can ride and shame and do all kinds of things and just nitpick so much that the boundaries aren't actually a loving thing, but actually kind of a power thing. And so the idea is actually, he's saying, look, fathers, the same way as husbands, you know, lead in such a way that your wives want to follow you, parents parent in such a way that your kids will want to follow you and listen to you and not want to rebel. So this is kind of the harmonious reciprocity of a family that's seeking Jesus, with Jesus at its core, that's filtering all their thoughts and all their loves. This is what a family looks like. And then for us, it's a workplace. For them at the time, it was still part of the household. He talks about bondservants and masters. So 22 and following, he says, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. So let's just stop there. In some ways, I think this is pretty simple. We kind of get this. If we're, let's say we're employed by someone, the idea is actually you're not working directly for the employer. You're working for the Lord. And if you're thinking about servants in a house, you know, they're not just working for their servant and maybe trying to, you know, get I haven't reached Downton Abbey very much, so I don't know all the inner workings, but I'm assuming kind of get on the good graces of the one that you're serving, the master of the house. Don't be doing that. Don't even work for the inheritance, because servants don't get an inheritance, do they? They don't have any kind of ownership in the house. You don't have any. A lot of times employees don't have any ownership of the business that they're working for. You shouldn't be working for that. That's not what you're going to have. You're actually going to be working for what is actually your inheritance. And you think that Paul is writing this to slaves. Your inheritance is Jesus. Jesus, who's sitting at the right hand of the Father right now, and you will get to sit at the throne with him, and you're going to be loved and cherished just as much as the Son is cherished. That's your inheritance. Work for that. Work that from your heart. Not as people pleasers, but actually out of reverence for the Lord. That's what he says in 11. Not as way of eye service, kind of just going through the motions, but actually from the heart, out of a reverence for the Lord. And therefore, you know, you don't have to worry about the wrongdoing and all those kinds of things. Yeah, because God is going to come and is dealing with the brokenness of this world and selfish desires and idolatry and those kinds of things. But actually, you don't have to worry about that because you're working for the Lord. And then the same token, masters, he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, master, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you have a master in heaven. So the way to harmoniously lead as a master or an employer is to know that you have a master in heaven who's just and fair with you, who shows no partiality. Now care for the one that you love, or the one that you actually are employing, or the ones that are actually serving you. See, it's actually loving the person or loving the God that's in them or that could be in them. That's the motivation. We're showing our love to Jesus by the way that we interact with one another. And so here's what a household looks like. This is, again, these are the building blocks of the church. Every church is made up of other households. And if you can imagine, if every household had Jesus at its core, then it would make it really easy for us to see a community, a church, come together and be in perfect harmony with Christ's message dwelling in us richly. So there's a picture of the inside. So as we show our love to Jesus inside our community and come together and have Jesus at the core with all its many layers of relationships, we will see a church that is expressing and showing who Jesus truly is. Then he transitions in verse 4:2 and the rest of it. He kind of talks about actually from the inside. So we've been focusing at the core of the church, the nucleus of the church, the inside group, the people who are part of the community of Christ. And now he's going to transition to the outside. How do the people who are inside the community of Christ actually interact with those who are outside? And so he says in verse 2, he says, "Now continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak." So he's saying, now participate in the spreading of the mystery of Christ in prayer, and what we'll see in a second, just in prayer, and then also how we actually interact with outsiders. So the first thing in verse 2, he's kind of saying, devote yourself to praying about remembering Jesus and all the prayer that you're desperately going to need in your family household, making Jesus the center. Because, it's so easy in our primary relationships to forget Jesus and go into kind of the autopilot and put on the purple, or the purple, baby blue tux. All right, it's just going to be natural because those are the old habits of the flesh. And so we're going to need to devote ourselves to constant prayer as family households and as a church to keep Jesus at the center. But he's saying, but at the same time, don't only focus on the inside. Actually, could you pray for us? He's saying, could you pray for those who are out spreading the mystery of Christ? Could you pray that God would open the door so they would have an opportunity to talk about the mystery of Christ, which Paul was in prison for? The mystery of Christ is this. Dave was hinting at it and was saying about it a little bit, that Christ is all and in all. That there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, male or female, free or slave, black or white, rich or poor. Everyone is one in Jesus. That's the mystery. That Jesus, the author of life, has come in the flesh, and all can be in relationship with God if they're united to him, no matter their background. And there's nothing added to it. There's no do not taste, do not handle, do not touch. All you need to do is follow and keep your and cling to Jesus. And so Paul's saying, I'm in prison for this. Could you please pray that I have an opportunity to speak more about Jesus, even though I'm in prison about it? And could you pray that I would speak clearly about it? And he says, well, then he adds in verses 5 and 6, which we'll go to, is actually you should be doing the same things that I'm doing. So this is verses 5 and 6. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So let's just take this bit by bit. So walk in wisdom towards outsiders. I think this is kind of saying, be sensitive to those who are not Christians. How do we love people who aren't Christians? How do we love people who aren't part of the community of Christ yet, but has the potential that God is in them? I'm going to love them because I love Jesus. And I'm going to love them because God might be in them at some point, potentially. They might respond to Jesus and be transformed. And I'm going to love that potential in them because God and Jesus love them. And he says, so be sensitive to them. Now, I could get into the weeds of morality and all the things that are going on in our society, same-sex marriage and all these kinds of things. I think we need to be sensitive about it, but not so sensitive that actually we change what we believe, but sensitive enough to where they won't even hear a word about Jesus. But let me kind of give it a little safer version of how to actually talk about this. So for me, someone who wasn't a Christian most of his life, I notice how sometimes, especially in the States, they love bumper stickers. They love their fish. If you have this on your car, I'm not trying to degrade it, but I know as a driver, I would never put a bumper sticker on because I am going to make a mistake on the road at some point. I'm going to cut someone off. I'm going to make a stupid mistake. I'm going to do something to make someone really mad at me behind me. And what are they going to see? The fish. Or, you know, when Jesus comes, I'm not going to be here. You know, I mean, that happens a lot in the States, you know, those bumper stickers. And, you know, you don't need to have a kind of culture war either on your bumper sticker. I don't know what that really is about. But it's not really sensitive to outsiders. You could really make someone mad at you for doing something really stupid, including other Christians, and kind of go, why do you have a fish on? Really? Now, if you have it on there, it's okay. But it's sensitive. You see, get what I'm saying? Is, you know, I love Christian t-shirts. I love t-shirts, but sometimes, you know, maybe it's not always the best place to wear a t-shirt in some places because you're not actually being sensitive to someone. You're just going to offend them and then therefore have not a chance to say anything about Jesus. Okay? But then he says, right after that, so be sensitive to outsiders. Be, you know, all people. Be everything you possibly can to them so they can be saved, right? That's kind of Paul's way. Be a Jew to Jew, Gentiles to Gentiles. But he says, them making best use of the time. Now we can think, okay, now that means I have to be busy, on point, all the time. You know, I have to make best use of my time, da 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 da. No, he's not saying that. He's saying, actually, exploit every opportunity you have to speak about Jesus. Have Jesus on the tip of your tongue. So the way that you love the outsider, the way that you love that someone who has the potential of God being in them, is to take every opportunity that you have to talk about Jesus. Now, do you feel the tension? For I think us Christians, we probably feel this quite often, which is, okay, I want to be sensitive to outsiders, so what I'm going to do is never talk about Jesus. Right? Because I might be afraid, I might say something bad, they might get offended at me, they might get mad at me. I'm kind of ashamed of Jesus. I mean, this is something that I've kind of felt at times. Like, maybe I'm just ashamed of him, so that I'm not going to talk about him. And or we try to be so sensitive that actually whatever the outsider believes, you know, even if it goes against scripture, we'll just kind of believe what they believe and that's okay because we're trying to win them. You know, that's not what's going on. Be firm, stand firm for the truth and be sensitive to them. Be real people. Be in a relationship with them. Make sure they know you're a real person. But but have Jesus on the tip of your tongue so when you have an opportunity to speak of him, you speak of him. Now, sometimes we can want to speak of Jesus and not be very sensitive to outsiders as well. We kind of like, okay, I have an opportunity. They're sitting right next to me on the bus. It's time to talk about Jesus. So I'm going to witness. And you're just kind of like going into the conversation to just make it happen, right? That is not being sensitive to an outsider. I don't think it is. Now, you can still have the motivation of, I want someone to hear about Jesus. But if you're, I mean, it's really natural to talk about my wife and talk about my kids with somebody I'm talking to. Because they're on my heart, they're on my mind. And if Jesus is the center of my heart and the center of my thoughts, it's going to be pretty natural to talk about Jesus in lots of conversations. So he's saying, hey, be sensitive, but take every opportunity to speak of the mystery of Christ. Right? And then he says, okay, the back end of it, to kind of give you some more information on how should this conversation should take place when you speak of Jesus. He says, let your speech always be gracious. Extend the grace that you've been given to God to others, to outsiders, the people who don't know Jesus yet. You're loved and cherished. Now, love and cherish them. Make sure that they feel like they are important to you because they are important to Jesus. He died for them. He loves them and wants them to be in relationship with him. So extend the grace that you've received to them. And then he says, seasoned with salt. Speak with seasoned with salt. And you're kind of like, what does that mean? I think it means this. Don't be bland. You know, like if you had food without salt on it, you're kind of like, man, this needs seasoning. Seriously. You know, put some more seasoning on it. It's like, could we talk about Jesus in such a way that people go, oh, that's wonderful. Jesus is amazing. You mean he's the author of life and everything's been created through him and for him and he holds everything together. The whole world is held together and he's reconciled everything to him. He didn't have to do this. He's given up everything. He's given all his heart and all his soul to the very people that hate him. Just so we could be in a relationship with him. And maybe think of creative ways to speak of Jesus to other people. And they go, oh, yeah. But if you're going to go, yeah, Jesus, he's cool. And yeah, he kind of makes God happy with me. I don't know. We can kind of come up with the Christianese, the churchianity that makes Jesus kind of blah. And he's saying, no, speak of Jesus as though he is seasoned with salt, as though what you're talking about is the greatest thing that you've ever tasted and ever seen and ever experienced, because he is the greatest relationship that you will ever have in eternity. So speak of him. And then he says, you do all this, speak with grace, and then speak with creativity, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So you know actually how to engage that person. I'm drawing a blank now. Oh, Ellis Potter at ELF. This popped in my head right now. You talk to him and listen. Actually, I just listened to him. And he, Ellis Potter is a guy, what's the ministry that he's part of, Mike? Labrie, yeah. And he was an old Zen Buddhist that was saved by Jesus. And you kind of just get the feel that he used to be a Buddhist. I have to say he's kind of has that aura. But when you speak of him, he's so in touch with Jesus and loves Jesus, but loves the people that are around him, that you can just know that he's going to have a way to get Jesus in the conversation, not to force it, and the way that that person's actually going to want to listen and have a conversation with him. You just know it. And I'm like, oh, that's the kind of man I want to be. I want to be a man who's so secure in the peace of Christ that it's just, people just know that they're loved, and that they know they're important, and they know that what I'm speaking about is really important. And that's just exactly what Paul is talking about. So as people, as a church, you know, what does it look like for you to think about tangibly loving the people in your family, the people around you, to express your love for Jesus? How is it that you can love Jesus through the people in your lives? You know, as wives or as husbands, as children, as parents, as coworkers or as friends? You think, oh, I just desperately want us to be a church where we truly see Jesus at the core of everything that we do, everything that we say, everything that we think, so that we can come together and have this authentic relationship with him and with one another. And that can only happen as our households build up together and we make Jesus the center of our individual lives, our households, and therefore the community. That's the only way that we can, we desperately want to see happen, all to be transformed by the glorious love of the Trinity. It's never going to happen if we make everything else more important than Jesus. Even our prayer life, you think about, I'm going to start praying for all these people, the primary relationships of my life. Actually, no, those are secondary things. Make Jesus number one in your prayer. Talk to him. Talk to him how you're feeling about him. Talk to him about, hey, I need to know this about you. I want curiosity. And guess what? The relationships that we've been talking about, or I've been talking about, they're going to start to bear fruit that looks like you loving them or loving Jesus through them. It's just that. It's that simple. The gospel is simple. The author of life came and died on the cross to pay for our sins so that we could have life in him and be united to him so that all that is his, holiness, righteousness, the love of the Father could be ours. And it was affirmed when he rose again. And the life for Christians is simple too. Seek Jesus. And the love of Jesus will transform your lives. You will shed the ugly, shed the ruffle, and put on the beautiful. And the best way to do that, the best way to show that, is to love the Christ that is in your neighbor or that could be in your neighbor. Let's pray. Father God, thank you, Lord, so much that you've given us something so simple. You've given us Jesus who died on the cross and forgave his very enemies who crucified him on the cross. And that by extension, we can be a son or a daughter of you, Father, because everything that Christ has is ours, because he's taken all our sin and all the brokenness of the world and died on the cross and defeated death and defeated brokenness, defeated the disaster of this life. And we're just desperately waiting for you to transform our bodies and our flesh in this world so that it would reflect your character. And Lord, just help us. Help us to be mindful of the ways that you want us to love our neighbor, to love our spouse, to love our children, to love our friends, even to work for you and work in the workplace. And Lord, give us opportunities to actually speak about and hang out with people who don't know you yet, to love them and care for them and take every opportunity to speak of you. Lord Jesus, may you just be on the tip of our tongues always because you're worth it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.